Over the last several weeks, there's been an awful lot of pain and suffering in our church. And as pastor, you've become very, very aware of it. And it's been a very emotional time for Velma and myself. And during this time, we ran into an article that was talked about a phenomenon in America called compassion fatigue. And it said that the definition is the physical, emotional, psychological impact of helping others, often through experiences of stress and trauma. And as I thought about that, I started praying about it, and then I thought, I want to look at this from a biblical perspective. And that led me to some very clear conclusions that I want to share this morning with you. Because I don't believe what our culture is calling compassion fatigue is what the Bible calls compassion at all. The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this: compassion, the human disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. Acts of kindness and mercy. I hope by the end of the hour you realize something. If you don't act, you don't feel compassion. You may feel sympathy, you may feel empathy, but you don't feel compassion. I want to expand that definition a little. Compassion is not an academic exercise. You can't say, I'm going to read a good book on compassion, then I'm going to become compassionate. Compassion really doesn't begin in here. It begins here. It's a different thing. Secondly, compassion is not only a feeling. That's not what compassion is, and that'll become abundantly clear. And thirdly, compassion is almost never the final product of analysis. You know, I'm going to really think about this a lot to see if I'm going to have compassion or not have compassion. So, compassion is an action we take to help people when they're suffering. The first thing I want to talk about is God is compassionate. And I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 deals with David's, there's two psalms in the Psalter that deal with David's confession. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah the Hittite murdered. And he kept it completely quiet. And he was king, so no one could question him. Then Nathan the prophet showed up, and he knew all about it. And so David finally decided after that he would confess his sin. It was about a year later, at least, before David confessed. And by the way, it wasn't an easy year for David. I'm going to read a couple verses out of Psalm 32, just stay in 51. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I do not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, Psalm 51, David was feeling a lot of pain. Now, notice what David says then. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. As I've said many times in the past, that word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. There's no English equivalent. You can't use any English word that'll give you hesed. Hesed means loyalty, love. It means patience, long-suffering. It means merciful. And grace, all in one word. We don't have a word for it, so they call it loving kindness. But he says, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions, blot out my transgressions. Why did God forgive David? Because of God's compassion. Compassion always does something. See, God could have said, oh, poor David, he's feeling guilty. Look at him, he's just miserable. That's not compassion. That's just empathy or sympathy. But God does something with it. I mean, think about the most famous verse, for God so loved the world. We know that. If you watch a football game, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And why does it say that? Because in spite of the world, the whole world is under the curse of sin. Everyone in the world's a sinner. Wages of sin is death. But God so loved the world. Did he do anything? Yes. He sent his only begotten son. You see, he sent the son. Did the son do anything? Yes. Took on the form of a man, then a form of a servant, then was obedient even to the cross. and he died as a substitute for our sins. In other words, God is compassionate, and God's compassion is always backed up by an action that God does. And that's a very important part, I think, for us to understand this. Go with me now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. Excuse me, Matthew 14 and verse 13. Matthew 14 and verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. This is a little bit later in his ministry. John the Baptist has now been beheaded. Jesus found out about that. He went ashore and he saw a large crowd. And notice what it says. And he felt compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Now, notice Jesus has the gift of healing, obviously. But why did Jesus heal these people? He felt compassion. And in that compassion, he healed them. Compassion always acts on something. There's always something it does. And in fact, as the story goes on, it says in verse 15, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. Give them something to eat." He felt compassion. "Hey, you guys stayed out here that long. It's on you." He's like, "No, I felt compassion. I'm going to do something." You'll find in the Gospels, two blind men come to him, and it says, and Jesus felt compassion and gave them their sight. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He was dead. Jesus felt compassion, and he raised the dead. In other words, compassion is something in the nature of Jesus Christ, and it's always based on how Jesus Christ acts, not just what he feels. Now, how about us? Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. The verse starts out pretty encouraging. Paul writes this. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." That's us. That's how God sees us. It's hard to imagine God sees us as holy, but that's because we're in Christ, and Christ is holy. He said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Notice he said, put on a heart of compassion. By the way, it's an imperative mood in the Greek. It's a commandment. He's not asking you. He's telling you. You need to be compassionate. And by the way, this is hard for us. Because in the other part, he says also, you also need to be forgiving. And you need to be able to forgive just the way Christ has forgiven you. Think about that. How often has Christ forgiven you? Daily. For how long? Years. Is there anything Christ wouldn't forgive in your life? No. Well, that's the way you need to forgive others. If you've ever been really hurt by somebody, really deeply, you know how hard this is. In fact, my view is that this kind of thing requires what Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I often think, I can't do this on my own, but Lord, I have to let you do it through me because this is a struggle for me. But you and I are commanded by the scriptures to be compassionate. It's not an option for us. It's not like, well, some of us feel compassion and others don't. So God's compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. We're commanded. And so what I want to do now is spend the rest of the time looking at what I would call the ultimate picture of compassion. Luke 10, verse 30. Now, let me say something else. This is something, no matter how churched or unchurched you are, you know all about this. And what you think you know about it is probably categorically wrong. This is probably the most misunderstood parable that Jesus speaks. But everyone thinks they know it. You see, and that's why I called it the ultimate picture of compassion. Now, first of all, Jesus is starting to use parables. We're going to be studying those on Tuesday night. About halfway through his ministry, once Israel has rejected Jesus, you're Beelzebub. You're not going to be our Messiah. Jesus now begins to speak to everybody in parables. And it's kind of interesting. Why is he speaking in parables now? Well, if you look at chapter 10, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, at that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus says in other places, I speak in parables now so that my enemies don't understand what I'm saying. But you understand what I'm saying. And it's kind of funny. They eventually understand, but most of the time when he speaks in a parable, they say to him, what that mean? What does that mean, Lord? And then he'd usually tell them. Now, having said all that, you have to come into the context of this parable. And the context is very clear. It's found in verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now, this is not an ambulance-chasing lawyer. It's not a trial lawyer. This is a lawyer of the law. You see, this is a guy whose expertise is understanding the Old Testament. He is a lawyer. He is not sincere with Jesus at all. He's only putting Jesus to the test. You see, I want to test him because I want to get him to fail. I want to attack him, just like his other enemies. So he wants to put Jesus, he's not there honestly. He's there to use his expertise against Jesus. And then it says, he said, teacher or rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question, right? Just tell me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It sounds just like the rich young ruler who did exactly the same thing and said it the same way. Except this man's even more knowledgeable. He just wants to know. But Jesus treats him just like the rich young ruler. Notice, and Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Tell me, what's the law say? Now watch what this guy says. He answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty impressive. Who said that? Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said the whole law is summed up in just those two commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This guy knew it. He said it exactly right. He's like, wow, this guy's pretty impressive. Notice then, and Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Wow. You think, wait, where's the gospel coming in here? He's not ready for the gospel. See, remember what his question was? What must I do? Jesus said, okay, keep the law. Yeah, go ahead. Just keep it. And he summarized the law. He didn't quote 600 laws and ordinances that are in the Old Testament. He just quoted what Jesus did. He said, yeah, just do that. You're in. Now, remember, what did Paul tell us about the law? Paul told us the law was given to us to show you and I that you can't keep it. That was the whole point of the law. God gave all those commands so that you would say, can't do it. And in fact, even in the law, it was built in that you wouldn't keep it. Because how many sacrifices did you have to make? Yeah, I mean, you were doing doves and you were doing goats and sheep and bullocks. And why? I can't keep the law. I can't keep the law. But these guys are, he's like a Pharisee, just like the rich young ruler. I keep the law. You see, I've done all that. Jesus' answer surprised them. I think he was set up, in a sense, to answer Jesus in a different way. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. So this guy's pretty smart in his mind. He says, but wishing to justify himself. See, that's his heart. You know why I'm going to heaven? I earned it. That's why. I earned it. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? This is the context of this whole, who's my neighbor? Now you have to understand something, because remember what it said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Now you have to understand, Leviticus teaches love your neighbor as yourself and love the stranger. However, the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the religious ones, hated people. They hated Gentiles, hated them. They are filthy goyim to the Jew. They are unclean. Don't touch one. If you can get away without speaking to one, don't speak to one. They are unclean. They also didn't like any Jews who weren't as clean in their mind as they were. They hated people. So he said, wait, tell me who's my neighbor here. That's what I want to know. Now, it's pretty clear to Jesus who our neighbor is. You see, Jesus even said things, remember, like, love your enemies. I don't like that. They're your neighbor. You see, it's a universal thing. Now, because of that, Jesus now gives this parable. You see, that's the context of this. He's trying to show this man, you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength at all. Because you don't love your neighbor. That's what Jesus is doing. So here's how it starts. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is an interesting thing. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. That's why in the Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem. It's always up. It doesn't matter if you're north, south, east, or west, you go up. That's where Jerusalem is. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. So imagine Jericho is 1,000 feet lower than New Orleans. You see, that's how low it is, 1,000 feet below. And the road, the 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho, is a winding serpentine road. Okay? It's terrifying back in those days, and it's still terrifying. There are tourists that get in buses and still decide to cover their eyes because you go so close to the edge of the precipice that you could go over. And so it's at that kind of road, and it's renowned for thieves and robbers all over it. Everybody kind of knows that. And so Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Wow. Not surprising. He's a Jewish man, obviously, but he is first beaten and stripped, which probably means he was left only an undergarment. They took everything off him. They took every possession he had, and if he had an animal, they took the animal with him. They took it, and they beat him so thoroughly that they thought he's either dead or he's going to soon be dead in this story. You see, it's an amazing story from that point of view. This guy has phenomenal need. You see, this is a very difficult thing that's happened to him. So what ends up happening after that is it says, and by chance, he says, and just by chance, he said, a priest, he said, was going down the road, and he saw him, and he passed on the other side. Okay. Now, the priest, if he's going toward Jericho, means he just came from Jerusalem, and he worked the temple. He worked his shift in the temple. So he's in the presence of God. He's making sacrifices for the people, and he sees this fellow, you see, and that word other side is the Greek word anti, which means if this fellow was on the right side of the road, he got as far to the left side of the road without going over the cliff or as he could. He got as far away from him as he could. And I'm going to walk right by here. I don't want anything to do with this fellow. That's interesting. The priest should know the scriptures just like the lawyer. He's a priest. He's a Levite. He knew what Leviticus said, love the stranger. He knew that. But he decided, I'm going to walk right past him. That's an interesting thing from his point of view. Now, what I find interesting, you read some commentators, and they'll say things like that. Well, you have to understand the priest here. The priest could be thinking, you know, I can't go over there and touch him because he could be unclean. If he's dead, he's unclean, and I'm going to be defiled. Okay? Secondly, he said, you know, there could be other robbers here. And then they rob me. Or thirdly, maybe God just judged this guy and he's getting what God's judgment is. Okay, I can answer this for you. I can tell you exactly what he's thinking. Nothing. He doesn't exist. He's not alive. This is a story, a parable that Jesus is teaching. The priest isn't thinking. There's no thought pattern. You see, that's what a parable is. It's a story. That Jesus just made this story up to make his point. So it's not that at all. So then it says, likewise, a Levite also. Now, a Levite, a priest is from the tribe of Levi, but he's from the family of Aaron. A Levite is from the tribe of Levi, but he's not from the family of Aaron. They assist the priest in the temple. They often do music, but they spend most of the time doing any of the grunt work that needs to be done in a temple. The Levites do it, not the priest. So he says, a Levite goes by. He said, and when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. Wow. So the Levite and the priest both say, no dice. There's just nothing. And what's Jesus' point? You're going to see it. Don't ever tell me that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you don't show compassion on people. Don't tell me that because you're lying. You see, that's the idea, and that's what they said. So Jesus surprises him and says, but, and there it is, a Samaritan. Oh, boy. It's kind of funny in our culture. Listen, the Samaritans earned a reputation. They're a horrible group of people. The Jews hate them, and they hate the Jews. I mean, it's an amazing thing. When this guy heard a Samaritan, if you want to call someone a dirty name, you call them a Samaritan. Not in our culture. We think all Samaritans were good. They're the good Samaritan. We have ministries called the Samaritan Ministry. They wouldn't be like a Samaritan. Not because of what they ever did, you see. The background is simple. Samaria is called from the northern tribes. There were 10 of them. In the south were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern tribes, after Solomon, were evil in the sight of the Lord the whole time. They were taken off in the Assyrian captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians brought them into captivity and eventually allowed some of them to go back into the land. Meanwhile, the Assyrians put a whole bunch of other pagans in the land. Then the Jews from the northern tribe came back into the land. They intermarried with pagans, and they began a, quote, quasi-Jewish religion and paganism combined. They were not in any sense Orthodox Jewish at all. They had their own pagan ideas. So when the southern tribes got carried off into Babylon, and like Nehemiah came back in the land, he came back, they're going to build the temple. The Samaritan said, hey, let us help you build the temple. And the Jews are like, over our dead body. There is no way we'd let someone like a Samaritan build the temple of God. No. So then they tried to stop the building of the temple. Then when Ezra came back and they wanted to build the walls around the city, they did the same thing. And that started an enormous hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, that got so bad that the Samaritans built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They built that temple in Mount Gerizim, and in 130 BC, 130 years before Christ, John Hyrcanus, he demolished the temple in Mount Gerizim. He took it down to the last stone. That made the Samaritans hate him even more. The hatred is amazing here. Anytime a Jew wanted to go from Judah to Galilee, you cross the Jordan, go to the east bank, go up the east bank of the Jordan, cross the Jordan again, and go into Galilee. Nobody walks through Samaria. They would shake the dust off their feet if they touched Samaritan soil. That's why Jesus went right through Samaria. That's where he met the woman at the well in John 4. He meets her. He talks to her. That's why she's saying, why would you, a Jew, speak to me? And you're a Jewish rabbi. Jewish rabbis don't speak to any women. And here you are speaking to me. And that's the conversation that they had. I'll tell you how bad the hatred is. In John 8, here's what the enemies of Jesus called him. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's the dirtiest name they could think of calling Jesus. You're a Samaritan. That's what Jesus uses in the story. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. But a Samaritan, who he says, who was on the journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, what's it say? He felt compassion. Not the way you and I do. I kind of felt a little. See, compassion is more than a feeling. Sympathy and empathy are a feeling, but not compassion. A compassion has to act. So what's what happens? He came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds. With what? What's this guy have on him? nothing. So if it's his own clothes, he tore his own clothes into strips and bandaged them up. If he had clothes with him, he took those out, turned them into strips, and bandaged this man up. That's the first thing he does. But watch where this goes after that. He says, pouring oil and wine on them. Both of them are exceedingly expensive. The wine is a disinfectant for the wounds, and the oil is to soothe them. So I'm sure he probably massaged them, poured oil over it, and wine all over them. It cost them something there. And then he put them on his own beast. What? What's that mean? That means from now on, he walks. He took this man, and he put him on his own beast, and he walks. He goes and walks beside the beast. And he brought him to an inn. Now, I've said this in the past. It's not a Holiday Inn, okay? It's not the Holiday Inn. It's simply a roadside house. The only way on that road you'd have one is if you were in a desperate situation and you didn't want to be caught at night on that road. So if you couldn't make it to Jericho, couldn't make it to Jerusalem, you go into one of these little, you know, the ultimate rudimentary bed and breakfast. It's just a room you stay in. He took him right in there. And then it said he took care of him once he got him there. You think, I'll put him in there, see ya. No, he takes care of him. Wow, that's just amazing. On the next day, that means he took care of him all night. He took care of this guy all night. He didn't know anything about this guy. He's a Samaritan, this guy's a Jew. But that's what he does. He took him on the next day, and he took 2 denarii to give the innkeeper. Now, we find the archaeologists find an old Roman board about the time of Christ of what an inn would cost per night. 1/32 of a denarii. He gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. Over 2 months lodging. Here it is. 2 months. Now just imagine yourself doing, here's 2 months, as long as it takes for him to heal. But watch, it gets more interesting in and of its own sense. Notice what he says then, take care of him, and whatever you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now think of a typical innkeeper. Wow, I got some money to make here. See what you would do? I'm never going to do that. I mean, I want to see receipts. You know, compassion's not analytical. He said, whatever you tell me you spent on them, I'll give you. That could have been an enormous amount of money. And when you start thinking about it, you think, oh my goodness, look at all the stuff that he did for him. It's an amazing thing. And then he said that. Now, what I find interesting, one commentator said it this way. What's the point here? The point is, this is lavish. This is unbelievably lavish. This is the ultimate attention could ever been given. You go over there, you check him out, you tear your own clothes, you bind up his wounds, you pour oil and wine in an antiseptic to soothe him, perhaps rubbing his wounds and bruises. You put him on your animal, you take him to the inn, you provide for him to stay 2 months in the inn, you stay overnight with him, and if that's not enough, what do? You say to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever you spend when I return, I'll repay you. Who does that? Nobody. That's the point. Nobody. Nobody does that. You see, that Jesus is using hyperbole here. Well, there's one that does it. Jesus Christ. See, that's the point. Nobody else can do this. This kind of lavish love. This is love with no boundaries or no limits. And the hated Samaritan is the perfect picture of the kind it loves it takes to fulfill the law. You want to fulfill the law? Act like this. Don't tell me you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you don't love your neighbor like this. You see, that's what he's after with him. He's after him to say, I don't love God. I don't love my neighbor like that. And Jesus said, and that implies you don't love God like that. Now, I find it interesting. And he said, I love this, the one who showed mercy to him. And here's probably how he said it. And who did? The one who showed mercy to him. He couldn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't say that. He hates Samaritans. They're the lowest form possible. But in this analogy, the Samaritan shames him. Because he knows, I'll never act like this. I could never do this. And that's the whole point of why Jesus did this. You see, that's the great question. So Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You see, you were right about the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But let me tell you something. That's the law. And what do I know? No one keeps the law. Not you, not anyone. There's never been a person who kept the law other than Jesus Christ. No one keeps it. So don't tell me you're keeping it. And don't tell me you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you don't love your neighbor. That's not possible. You see, and so he uses that. John MacArthur says this. The more I read this, I come to this conclusion. I don't love like that. I can't love like that. I can't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time. And I certainly don't love everybody around me in need the way I love myself. If he had said, I can't, forgive me, maybe this would have been a wonderful story if it all of a sudden, like in Luke 18, the 18 story, he had fallen down and poured and pounded on his breast and said, what? Lord, be merciful on me, the sinner. I can't love like that. Neither can you, neither can I. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need grace. See, that's the point of the parable. We always say, no, that's just telling us to be compassionate. Look, I'm sure some of us are a lot more compassionate than others, but nobody in this room has ever been that compassionate. Except God. Except Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and he becomes a creature. That's unbelievable. Humbling. Then he becomes a creature, becomes a servant. And he serves mankind. And then he allows mankind to brutalize him, mock him, and crucify him. So he can die for their sins on the cross. That's compassion. You see, he's the only one. And that's the whole point. There's some great application here, I think, about compassion. One, compassion is what you do. See, don't tell people you're compassionate and you don't do anything. Because you're adding lying to your problem. Compassion is not doing. You could say, I'm sympathetic, I'm empathetic. I feel it. But if you say the word compassion, that means you're going to do something. Secondly, compassion is unafraid. Real biblical compassion is unafraid. You see, I don't know about the way our culture is, but I think the first thing I would have thought if I came across that, better check out the environment, be real careful here. This looks like a trap to me. You ever think that way? What if I do this? We act very afraid. But if you think about it, if I'm serving God with compassion, what am I afraid of? You see, it's an interesting thought. Now, I'm not talking being unwise. Some things are worth being afraid of. But the idea is compassion's not very afraid. And the other thing is compassion doesn't weigh the cost. Compassion will sacrifice what's needed for the person. That's compassion. So what I have learned about this, spending this week with this, is this. My wife feels much more biblical compassion than I do. Because I felt sympathy and empathy and thought it was compassion. But every time she felt it, she said, I keep feeling, what can I do? What can I do? How can I help? What do I do? That's the most important thing to me. I was like, well, I feel terrible too. You see, but that's not it. So I realized that I'm experiencing sympathy and empathy fatigue. That's what I was experiencing. But after this week, I will never say again ever, I have compassion burnout, compassion fatigue, because I know I don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge. None of us can have the compassion that the Samaritan had in the parable, but all of us are expected to have compassion. That's why Paul commands it in the book of Colossians to us. When we see need and we feel the empathy and sympathy, for it to become compassion, we need to act in the wisest and best way we can to help meet that need. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of that kind of compassion. I am grateful that he had compassion like that for me and for the others who know you. I thank you, Father, that he went to extraordinary lengths to get my sins forgiven, to have me be born again into the family of God. and to spend eternity with me, and I am forever grateful. Father, thank you for your compassion to send him and his compassion to die for my sins. I thank you in his wonderful name. Amen.